Robert showed those to me this morning, and I didn't even ask him what they were. I don't know if those are grasshoppers or there's some kind of contagious bug. I don't know what they are, but bad news as far as I'm concerned, and I'm glad for 40 Below, because 40 Below kills all the things that look like that. And so I'm quite happy in the climate I'm in. Thank you very much. Well, we are in part three of our series as we go through the book of Job. And the message is entitled Growing in Discernment. And you'll notice in your bulletin there will be a little insert. It has two sides, a bunch of questions on it. You can follow along if you want. I'll do my best to answer those questions as we go through. But some of them you might just have to see if somebody else got the gist of what I was saying in there, if I happen to not directly answer the question or in the words that are set out. But so you have a little study sheet in there as well. Well, the message this morning is entitled Living in the Darkness. And I want to ask a question. What do you do when someone you know or care about is going through a difficult time? What do you do? When you see someone, you know someone, they're having a trying time or they've experienced a fairly significant setback in life. You know, those things happen all around us. And as a believer, we have a faith that kind of tells us how we are to look to God in these times. We have a faith that tells us about God and about his love and about his sovereignty over all things. But we still have that question, and Job really delves into that question that says, where is God when the wheels of life come off? Where is God when all the things seem to be crashing down around us? And it's a question that is asked today, but it's also a question that's been asked over the millennium, that people seek God and they ask God that very question. And those are questions that when we ask where is God, those questions sometimes cause people to give up on God. They say, in my struggle or in the thing that I'm going through today, I don't see God, and so they give up. They say, you know what, I'm throwing in the towel. And they give up on God. They walk away. For others, the question is a question that actually draws them closer into a deeper faith with their Lord. They ask the question, where is God when the wheels come off, and it causes them to come in closer to God. And this morning we're going to continue, as we continue our look in the into the life of Job, a man who came face to face with these kinds of questions. We are prompted to ask, what do we do with pain in life? What do we do when we encounter or we see someone encounter pain in life? And this morning, as we look into this, Job really does reveal some things about how we can walk through pain in life, or we can come alongside those that walk through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word. As you teach us in discernment, how to discern the things of our own flesh, the things that we desire from the things that you have orchestrated, that you have set in motion for our lives. And Father, guide us, teach us, show us how to see you in the midst of turmoil and pain when we see it. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we left Job last week sitting in a pile of ashes at the garbage dump outside the city. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Job. It's right before the book of Psalms, and that's the location of it. We're going to be looking at the very tail end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 this morning. If you have pencils, there's little pencils in the pew in front of you as well. You can circle, you can draw arrows, you can underline words. Allow your Bible to be a tool that allows you to learn God's word as we go through. But that's where we're going to be at in the book of Job. And we left Job last time in chapter 2, outside the city gates. His body was afflicted with boils. He was breaking them open with a shard of old pottery that he found in order to relieve the itching and the pain. His body had grown gaunt. He was thin. He was barely recognizable. He had stomach problems. He had sleep problems. He was not in good shape whatsoever. And to compound things, last week we found out that even his wife, as she pitied him and she said, "Job, just give up. Just curse God that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't care. Curse God and die. Allow yourself just to slip into that place where you're not going to feel the pain anymore." And we found out last week that Job refused. In fact, he called her counsel foolish counsel, which is defined as not spiritually discerning. So he was saying to his wife, "Dear wife, you're a good woman, but here you're amiss. You're missing the spiritual connotations of what is happening here." And so he would not. He refused to blame God for his condition, even though he didn't understand it. Well, being in that position really does beg the question, what do we do with darkness and suffering? Job was at a point in his life where he was surrounded by suffering and pain. It was in his own body. It didn't go away. It was right there. He was living with it. And this morning, I want to look at two perspectives on suffering. I want to look from without and from within. So from a friend's perspective, outside of the immediate suffering, and then from Job's perspective, from the inside of suffering. And that's what we're going to take a little bit of a look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And the first perspective we're going to look at is that of a friend. From outside, we offer comfort, and our story picks up there. In verse 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shunite, Zophar the Namathite, heard about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and they met together by agreement to go and to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they had saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, news in the ancient Near East would not travel all that fast. Nobody was there tweeting about Job's condition. It wasn't a play-by-play. No news outlets would have picked up Job's story of sorrow and despair. Yet we find at the end of chapter 2 the arrival of these three friends. And we're going to look at the three friends in depth a little bit later in another message. But we find the arrival of Job's three friends. And obviously, they had heard about Job's condition. Obviously, they had heard about the affliction that had come to him. And so they contacted each other. So you think about this in the context of the Near East in a time that was not technologically advanced. And they contacted each other. First, somebody heard, and then there was a process of contacting each other. And then there was probably the back and forth. If you are old enough to remember the days of sending letters, those things that go on those white envelopes and you put them in those boxes out front of your house, and people carry them to the person that you write on the letter sending, it would have been something very similar. It would have been the Camel Express going across the desert to take news from one person to another. And over a course of time, they came together and decided they were going to make a plan to travel to see this friend who had undergone such a struggle in life, a catastrophe in life. Well, I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to go and see someone who's just experienced something catastrophic, somebody who has experienced an event in their life that really has shaken them tremendously. Maybe it's the loss of a spouse. Maybe it's the loss of a child. Maybe it's the losing of a job or the declaration of bankruptcy. Any of those things and many others are major events in a person's life. And if you've had opportunity to go and visit someone who's gone through one of these major events in life, what I'm going to say is it probably wasn't very easy to do. Those aren't the visits that we really want to do all the time. We would rather go when there's a celebration of the birth of a baby. Those are exciting times. Wedding or engagement announcements, those are fun. But in these sorrowful times, in these times of hurt, those are difficult visits to make. And they're difficult because we don't necessarily understand what that person is going through. So we wonder how they are coping, and we wonder what we're going to see when we get there. We wonder if we're going to have the right words or the right things to say, or if we say something, is it just going to make it worse? And then we come home from that, and I'm sure that you've been there along with me, and we come home from something like this, and we go, oh, why did I say that? Oh, I should have said this. You ever have that? It's called 20/20 hindsight. And we all have it, and we can look back over our shoulder and go, boy, I wish I would have done it different, or I wish I would have done something. And that's what makes these times so such times of struggle, because we come back, and sometimes we just beat ourselves up. For most, it would be easier just to stay away. And in fact, that's what some people do. They just stay away. And in their minds, they justify it and they say, let them just work it through on their own. I'm just going to give it a little bit of time. And maybe they'll just work it through. And you know, I'm going to see them later. I'm going to see them at the gas station or the grocery store. And then I'm, you know, when things are normal again, that's when I'll check in. But going to see them, going to see someone who has been through a struggle in life isn't often an easy task. In fact, it makes us feel quite uneasy. After all, these are the dark days in a person's life, of someone whose world has crashed down around them. These are dark times, and sometimes we ask, what do I really have to give? What do I have to offer? Well, no doubt, Job's three friends must have pondered these things. Yet they chose to go and to see Job. And although Job's friends said many things that were not helpful to Job's situation, we're going to find out about those in later messages, the first 7 days here recorded at the end of chapter 2, these first 7 days, Job's friends did exactly what they should have done. When they came and they saw Job, verse 13 of chapter 2 really catches the moment. When they saw Job, they sat down on the ground with him. The key word here is with. So Job's friends come along and they sit down with Job. And they don't say a single word for 7 days and for 7 nights. Now, for those of us who are talkers, that's like torture. That's like going to prison, and you cannot speak. But yet, when you are faced with a situation that really is as catastrophic as Job's, or just catastrophic for the individual, what is it that we have to offer? Is it our words that are going to make things all better? Do we have a trite answer? Sometimes it's better that we just be quiet. I've encouraged people as they have encountered loss or know somebody who's had a loss, and they've said to me, what do I do? You know, I know that this loss has happened, and what do I do? And I've encouraged them. I said, just simply go, and here's the words that you say. When they open the door and you greet them and they greet you and you go, you know what? I don't even know what to say. I just want to be here. Would that be all right? I don't have any words to say. I just want to be here. And that really is the essence of what Job's friends did in that very first 7 days. Job's friends just came along and said, I don't have any words for you, Job. I don't have any words to describe what I'm seeing or an answer to your problem, but I just want to be here. And they sat down with him without saying a word for 7 days and seven nights. James 1:19 tells us, he says, be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to get angry. Now, the context of that is in managing our temperament, but there's something very valuable that he says there. He says, be quick to listen. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. It's good counsel when we're in a dispute, but it's also good counsel when we want to be compassionate. God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth, so he wants us to listen twice as much as he wants us to speak. And I'm sure his friends had a lot to say as they came to see him, but they chose to humble themselves and to become quiet. Silence is a wonderful thing, and it speaks volumes when it is used properly. One of the best ways to show compassion is echoed in the words of St. Francis of Assisi, and he says, "Seek to understand before you seek to be understood." Seek to understand before you seek to be understood. In other words, listen to what that other person is saying. Listen to what they are saying before you want to interject what you think you know. To truly come alongside someone or to have compassion, there's a couple of keys to follow that the scriptures give us. Let me share 3 things with you. First of all, keep your opinions to yourself. If you start a sentence with "I think," that's a key for you not to finish the sentence. If you're going to offer your opinion in times like this, it's maybe best that you just keep that to yourself. Keep your opinion to yourself. Secondly, don't be thinking about how to answer their problem. Sometimes when we get caught up in an event, we have the answer. We're just waiting. We're going ooh over here, and we want to say it. Oh, I got the answer for that. Don't be thinking about how you're going to answer the question or how you're going to respond, but rather just listen to what you're hearing. That's a real skill, and that's something that takes time to work on, but practice just listening, not answering. And third, goes along with this, focus on hearing. Focus on hearing the other person. When we focus on hearing, if that's our desire, is to hear the other person, we're not going to have our own answers. We're not going to interject with our opinion, but rather we are just going to absorb. It's a one-way street. That person shares, we do the listening. Hard to do, very, very hard to do. But yet, when it comes to compassion, that is probably the most compassionate thing that we could do. And for 7 days, Job's friends did it perfectly. Unfortunately, we'll find out later that they didn't say stay silent, and that's where some of the problems get started. But for now, they're doing exactly what good friends should do. And the presence of a friend in a time of need is an amazing thing. The most satisfaction or the most comfort in the darkness, in the darkest nights of the soul, can be found when a friend comes alongside. By their very presence, we know that we don't have to face the future alone. We don't have to face the future alone, and we know that someone cares. And sometimes that's all that we need to get through that moment, is to know that we don't have to face the future alone, and we know that someone cares. When suffering is looked at from the outside, as it was with Job's friends, they did the right thing by coming alongside and listening. But what about when suffering is firsthand? What about when it's us walking through those times? So secondly, when we look at suffering, we need to know that it's okay to bring our pain before God, or our lament before God. To lament means to express your grief. That's what a lament is. In fact, in the scriptures, there are some laments that are written down. So it's an expression of grief, expression of the innermost feelings that a person has. That's a lament. And it is okay to bring those before God. And in fact, in chapter 3 of Job, following those 7 days of silence, Job begins to speak, and he brings his lament before his friends and before God. And it's here that we find Job's deepest feelings about what has befallen him. Job's deepest feelings. In his expressing of his grief, he's careful not to curse God as his wife had directed him to, but rather he mourns his pain by cursing the very day of his birth. He curses the very day of his birth. And why does he do that? Why does Job curse the very day of his birth? because the day of his birth allowed for the existence, his own existence, to allow him to suffer later on in life. So Job says, I'm suffering today, but what if it was on that very day that I wasn't even born? I wouldn't be here. On that very day, if I wasn't born, I wouldn't be here to go through what God is allowing him to suffer through. In a verbal barrage, Job lets loose regarding his feelings. That's what chapter 3 is all about. And I don't think you can express more personal anguish than what is found here with Job cursing, beginning with that curse of the very day he was born. I'm going to read just little tidbits of it. There will be some up on the screen, but you can read through it. It's written in a very poetic fashion, but this is Job really lamenting. So Job chapter 3, verse 1, after Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May the God above not see it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let the clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, which is, he's talking about the day of his birth, which is usually celebrated, that night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come to be numbered among the months. Behold, verse 7 says, behold, let that night be barren and let no joyful cry enter it. Now there's a man who is in deep despair. There is a man who is deeply pained by the things that he is going through in life, and he's saying, even my very existence, oh Lord, may my very existence have been taken away so I don't have to suffer through what I am going through. Well, note here that in this lament, Job's desire is that he had never been born. But that's not to be mistaken for Job having suicidal thoughts. This isn't what Job was saying with it. At no time, in fact, does Job speak of ending his life, but rather it was a declaration of his deep suffering. So intense and protracted was Job's suffering that he grieved that he had been born to endure it. That's where Job was at. In fact, this statement is coupled with Job's greatest fear, which is found in chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. And we read there, for the thing that I fear comes upon me. And there's always lots of speculation by theologians as they look at this verse. What is that thing that Job feared the most? And there is no direct answer, but we might infer that Job would have, like many of us, we fear that suffering that might come. We fear that we might not have health or we might have loss. Those things we don't dwell on a daily basis or we'd never be able to function, but that deepest fear, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, Job says, that deep sorrow, that grievous loss may have been Job's suffering itself. Well, being at his lowest, Job then presents a series of why questions that God does not answer. In verse 11, we see Job asking the question, why did I not die at my birth? Why did I not die at my birth? Come out of the womb and expire. He is deeply lamenting. Why was I not hidden? In verse 16, why was I not hidden as a stillborn child, as an infant who never sees the light? Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life is bitter to the soul, who long for death, but it does not come? Why is light given to a man who's hidden away, whom God has hedged in? And there Job is saying, you know, I know that I have a faith in God. God has put this hedge of protection around me, but it's also caused me to be inside this hedge to receive this suffering. Even though I know God supports me, he is all around me, but yet I go through this suffering. Job's lament tells us that there is absolutely nothing wrong with bearing your soul before God. If there's a lesson that we can learn from Job chapter 3, it's that is that as Job laments, as Job brings these things before God, it tells us that there is absolutely nothing wrong with bringing our laments, our sorrows, our grief before God. We can ask even why things are happening. And Job does it. He goes, why? Why is this? His hands are in the air. I can see him looking up at the sky going, why, God? Why did this happen? And remember, Job's theology said that if he just did all the right things, nothing bad would happen to him. And we discovered in the first message that that is flawed theology. We can't just do all the right things and then God's now obligated to give us all the good things. And Job even says, are we to love God only in the good times? What about the bad? So here we have Job pouring his heart out and asking why. You know, it's not a sin to bring your troubles before God. The scriptures lay that out really clearly for us. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says these words. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, come to me. He says, all of your burdens, you can bring them before me. Jesus wants us to come with our burdens and our pains and our sufferings and our laments, and he wants us to come. And why does he want us to come? So he can point out our faults, correct us. He wants to carry those burdens for us. He wants to carry those burdens. Just like an X-ray only reveals where the bone is broken. An X-ray will show us that, but it doesn't relieve the pain. That's some of what asking why sometimes does. Jesus says you can ask why, but it's not going to change the fact that you're in pain. You can ask why did this happen, but it's not going to relieve the pain. It only tells you that something is broke. But when we come to Jesus with those things that have been broken in our life, he is the one who's able to carry those burdens. We'll still walk through. We'll still have suffering. We still have to heal that broken bone. Our body has to do that work. It takes time and it takes care. But Jesus carries our burdens. And remember, we don't walk through this alone. We walk through it with the love of the Lord. We walk through it with the very presence of God. And sometimes we have to simply depend on the Lord's presence. We can know, we can ask why, we can know all of those things, but it doesn't change the fact that this is the time for our suffering. But in that suffering, the Lord's presence is what brings us comfort in those dark days. Sometimes it's like Philip Yancey writes, he says, God wants us to choose to love him freely, even when that choice involves pain, because we are committed to him. Not to our own good feelings and rewards, but we are committed to him. He wants us to cleave to him as Job did, even when we have every reason to deny him hotly. Even when there are all the excuses in the world for us to push God away, to reject God, even in that, God wants us to choose to love him freely, not under duress, not under obligation, but freely, and even if that choice involves pain. And why would we do that? Because of our commitment to him. What do we do with pain when it comes to our own front door? What do we do with discomfort, with anxieties? What do we do with life when all the wheels are falling off of it? When it's right there on our own doorstep, just like Job, the answer to that, the scriptures direct us, is to cling to Christ. Psalm 48 says it the best. God is our refuge and our strength, a very real help in times of trouble. See, in our times of struggle, God is calling us closer to him. God is calling us closer. Well, let's bring this home this morning. There are two things that we can be sure of when it comes to suffering. We can be sure that we do not have, first of all, we can be sure that we do not have all the answers. We can absolutely be sure that we do not have all the answers. We do not know the mind of God. When it comes to suffering within ourselves or around us, we do not have all the answers. But we do have the ability to come alongside those who are walking through the dark days, and to give our presence as an encouragement, as compassion as we show that, and knowing that we do not have to walk alone also gives great strength by letting that person know that God walks with them. Despite what may befall, we can give great strength. Well, secondly, we can also be sure that in the midst of suffering, the Lord will continue to sustain us. If there's one thing that'll never change, never be moved, never vanish, never disappear from our sight, it's the love of God for His children. His love doesn't keep us from pain or guarantee us freedom from any struggles or keep us from things that are going to come our way, but it simply means that we are secure in the hand of God. Whatever may come, we have that security knowing that we are in the hand of God. Well, let me bring this a little bit closer to home today. When someone makes a decision to follow Christ, we can count on Him to be with us no matter what comes. When we make that decision to say, Jesus, would You come into my life? When we open that door of our heart and we say, Lord, come in. I want You to be the Lord of my life. We can know without a shadow of a doubt that we are no longer alone. There might be times in life that come where we feel that God isn't near, that we're doing this all alone. But the Scriptures give us a reminder, Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be afraid, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Church, that's what being a born-again believer is all about. We open the door of our heart and we say, God, I don't want to do this life on my own. I want You to come in. I want You to guide me. And it's in times like these, when we go through struggle, when we go through pain, that we can depend on the Lord's presence, who dwells within us by the power of His Holy Spirit. The very presence of God dwells within the believer who has invited Christ to come, wash them of their sin, give them new standing in the eyes of Christ. And Jesus says, I will leave you the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, who will guide us through all of our days. So what do we do with pain? We can choose to walk through it alone, or we can choose to walk through it with God at our side. I want to close this morning with a poem entitled The Weaver, and some of you may be familiar with it. But The Weaver is a poem about a tapestry, think about a carpet. And if you look at the top of the carpet, it looks really good. If you flip over some of those Persian rugs, all you'll see is a bunch of knots. It's a big mess on the backside. And this is a poem that kind of speaks to that in life, and it's entitled The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He works steadily. Oftentimes He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget that He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks this morning that even though we don't see what You see, we don't see the upper side, Lord, we are left sometimes here with the mess. Lord, we can have that confidence that You have a plan, that You have a promise for us as well. You will never leave us or forsake us, and Your plan is perfect for us. Father, in the midst of suffering, may we cling to You. May we see You and there find our hope to press on. We pray these things in Your name, Jesus.